You have a Bible with you, you want to open it to the book of Habakkuk, and for some of you, you may be going there for the very first time, and if you don't know where it is, if you have a hard copy Bible, just open it to Matthew and then make a left and go back about five books, and there you'll be. So we are going to this morning, as we continue the study, we're going to read chapter 2 of Habakkuk, beginning in verse 2. So I would invite you to stand, if you will, for the reading of God's Word. And the Lord answered me, "Write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so that he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up, and it is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol, like death he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Shall not all the east take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, 'Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, for how long?' And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise, and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities, and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities, and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, 'Awake,' and to a silent stone, 'Arise.' Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath in it at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." Let's pray together. Father, would you give us understanding of your word? Would you send your spirit that we might know you, that we might know ourselves, that we might be drawn in to your heart and love you more deeply? So come and visit us in this time, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We are in the second week of this study, this small book in of the minor prophets, Habakkuk. It is a little known book by many, but I think for our times, especially when we face trouble and things around us get confusing and might grow dark, Habakkuk has a lot to say. It's a great place for us to gain wisdom for such times. Last week, we began and we saw this dialogue that Habakkuk had with God and his confusion with how God was going to be dealing with his people. But this week, we're going to look at God's response to Habakkuk. And in many ways, this middle chapter is the hard one for us to deal with. Because we are going to learn more about God, but we're going to learn more about ourselves. Beware the presence of villains. I remember when I was a kid, you know, watching cartoons. They're all, you knew who the villains were. They were obvious. They were dressed in black. They were ugly. You knew. There was no question. But we, in a lot of ways, find comfort, if we could say that, with the presence of a villain. Because villains, they're evil, the darkness about them is obvious, and they highlight for us what is truly wrong and so forth. But the presence of villains can also be very dangerous for us in some ways that we may not expect, because a lot of times the danger of a villain is not in the frontal assault, it's not in the obvious evil that they might represent. But what villains do is that they can very effectively take eyes off of us so that we can see them and their evil, which in comparison to these villains, we look pretty good. And so we like having villains around. And villains can take a lot of different forms. They can be organizations. They can be political figures. They can be family members. They can be church members. Whoever they are, be careful, because the presence of villains then leaves us in the place where we see ourselves as innocent victims. And being seen as the victim is a very dangerous place to be. Because in that place, we don't see ourselves sometimes as we need to. This is where Habakkuk is. This is, remember in verse, if you look back in chapter 1, verse 13, remember what Habakkuk said, his big complaint. Says, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent while the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? So Habakkuk is feeling the victim here. And the Chaldeans are the villain. But God is doing God is using this very violent, a very wicked people to bring judgment on God's own people, Israel. And Habakkuk he doesn't know how do you do this? How can you do this? All that I know about you. But in this section, the Lord's going to answer Habakkuk. But he's going to answer in a way that's not only going to reveal his judgment, his coming judgment upon the evil of the Chaldeans, he's also going to redraw the lines between the villains and the victims. To where, as he goes through this chapter with Habakkuk, we're going to see that the same things that can be said about the Chaldeans could also be said about Israel. And unfortunately, that can be said about us as well. The evil may not be expressed so graphically as with the Chaldeans or with these villains out there. But it's just as real. So we have all those roots in us. So how are we supposed to live then? Well, we are called to live by faith. Faith is that antidote. Faith is the opposite of what we're going to see real arrogance is. So let's look at this description from verse 2 down. This description of what arrogance really is. And then we will look at the hope of faith afterward. The key to the passage, is you look at verse 4. In verse 4, we have kind of the grand, it's that summary statement and the summary picture, and there's a contrast where those who are puffed up, referring to the Chaldeans, are now compared, contrasted to those who walk by faith. So what does it mean to be puffed up? What does it mean to be arrogant? We think sometimes that somebody who's arrogant is somebody who boasts. Somebody's proud, and they let you know about all of their accomplishments, all that they do, just how good they are. But an arrogant person is something a lot more sinister than that. When we look at arrogance, we find a life centered around one thing, and that is self. It is a life that is lived by self. It is a life that is sufficient in self. It is a life that everybody around has to, in a sense, live their lives in support of myself. So the arrogant person is simply a god to himself. That's what we're talking about here. So the arrogant man, the arrogant woman is just someone who is self-sufficient for life, lives everything according to their rules, according to themselves. We see that pictured here in three different ways through these verses. Verse 5, we see the first, and that is greed. Look at the words, verse 5. Moreover, wine is a traitor. An arrogant man who is never at rest, his greed is wide as Sheol, like death. He has never enough. The translators have trouble with that word wine. And some translations translate that as wealth, not wine. And I think that is the best translation, and it fits better with the whole context. So that's the direction I'm following here. Wealth is a traitor. How is it a traitor? Wealth promises a lot. It just never satisfies. Wealth promises so much and does so very convincingly, yet all I get from a pursuit of wealth is hunger for more wealth. When a man determines to live life on his own terms, to supply for himself all that life needs, he ends up in a quest that is unending and impossible to satisfy. The more we gain, the more we want. Now, why is it that we want? Well, the picture we're given here that I think is so true for a lot of us is, what does wealth bring for you? Wealth brings security. Wealth brings protection. We want wealth because we want to be guarded from all of the ills, all of the evils, all of the trouble, all the threats that are out there in this world. And the more we have, the bigger the walls we can build up around our lives. It was thought that Babylon, the capital center of the Chaldean Empire, was so heavily fortified, the walls were so strong that it would be impossible for any other kingdom to ever come and destroy and to overcome Babylon. That's what they did with their wealth. But this is the great lie of wealth, because it leads us to believe that if I just accumulate enough, if my bank account is full enough, I'm going to be secure from all threats. The second pursuit of the arrogant, the first is greed, the second is glory. If you look at particularly at verses 15 and 16, you see this picture here. And now we see a lot of talk through this chapter, particularly it mentions at least three times, about shame and about how the Chaldeans are shaming their victims, shaming their other nations so that they themselves will look more significant, more powerful, more glorious. And so the Chaldeans are working hard and using others to gain glory. The promise that God gives them, of course, is just the opposite is going to be true. So what does it mean to pursue glory? Well, what is glory? It's one of those words that we find hard to understand. Glory, in its root meaning, is weighty, substantive. Glory is something that is solid, that's real, not ephemeral, not just kind of like a mist, but this is something that is real and substantive. And the Chaldeans were attempting, what they were basically attempting was to make a name for themselves, to make a reputation for themselves through their exploitation of other people. And it came through shame, humiliating other nations, making them slaves, making them their servants, and taking all of their wealth. And we see it even more starkly here in verse 15, where they're using sexual exploitation to bring these other nations to utter shame and humiliation. So they're using greed, they're pursuing glory, and finally we see down in verses 18 and 19, this picture, a really pitiful picture of idolatry. Not only do they manipulate others, they exploit everyone and everything for their own means. They're now building, they're making, creating gods out of their own hands from stone and wood, before which they will then bow down and think that from these gods come their protection, their value, their worth, all of these other things. And even they cover it with gold and silver, dress it up to be real pretty, and then it's like they declare to this creation, come alive! I mean, how pitiful is this picture? How worthless is a God like that? The judgment coming on them will be thorough and it will be swift. This is the picture that God paints of the Chaldeans. It is not a pretty picture. Their evil is clear. But the problem comes in when we look at these descriptions, they refer to more than just the Chaldeans. Because if you go back to the first chapter of Habakkuk, you'll see a lot of this stuff all refers back to Israel. And it speaks about us as well. Do I build security? Do I try to build a wall of protection around my life through greed, through just material gain? Oh, Absolutely. I wish I didn't. Emotionally, there's so much in me that finds rest in big bank accounts, and it gets real disturbed when the black numbers start turning red. Or when I don't see enough in my retirement account, or when the market goes bad and I'm not going to get the returns, and it's like I can never rest. What would be enough for me to really find a sense of security? It's always a little bit more. Never satisfied. Am I hungry for glory? Oh, yeah. I hate being insignificant. I hate being forgotten. I hate it when I'm the thought that I could be a nobody. One of the ways I pursue glory that I've been learning over these last few years, which is disturbing, is that I do, like the Chaldeans, can use other people for my exaltation and bringing them down in the process, just in a regular conversation, making jokes, making quips, though all supposedly in jest and fun. I can make people look bad, making me look good, which is basically throwing them under the bus for my own significance. Do I struggle with idolatry? I don't have little statues in my house. You know, I don't create little models, cover them with gold, and burn incense or make sacrifices. But this is the hard question though I have to ask. I will be happy in life if I will feel value. If. How do you fill that statement out? How do you answer that? Those are the things that we look to for life and value and worth and significance. Those are the things. Why would I think that simply somebody putting their arm around me is going to give me a sense of value? Why would I think that somebody giving me a compliment somehow makes me more significant? These things I worship. So, if we're honest, the Chaldeans are us. Unfortunately, God's judgment came upon them. We deserve it as well. So what's the answer? What hope do we have? The answer, the antidote to an arrogant heart is faith. Faith is not just some mental acknowledgement of some doctrinal truth. Faith is just the opposite. If arrogance is being self-sufficient, self-focused, all of this, then faith is the opposite of that. It is not being independent, it's being dependent. It is trusting. It is a life that is centered on someone else. It is not a life centered on self. It is a life that finds hope and security and well-being in the God of the covenant, not in what we create in our own hands. And Habakkuk, in this response of God to Habakkuk, God calls Habakkuk's attention to two things that can change the heart of the arrogant. I'm going to take the second one first. We find one in verse 14. We find the other and down in verse 20. We're going to look at verse 20 first. And it's simply this statement. It says, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent for him. At the heart of faith is this statement that might feel like it's just so obvious that we don't need to make it, but yet when we do make it, it is a huge admission. I am not God. Honestly, and from the heart, that's a hard statement to make. I cannot build enough security to bring me a sense of peace. I cannot provide for myself adequately. I cannot determine what happens tomorrow. I am not God, not for me or for anyone else. In that statement alone, takes me out of the center of the universe and puts me at the feet of the one who is. Because if I am not God, the world doesn't revolve around me. You were not made for my happiness. You were not made for my security. Other people do not exist for me. I am the creature. I'm not the creator. And this means I am dependent. I don't know enough. When things go bad, when we get into hard situations, I don't understand. I don't know enough to complain and to fuss and to rail about all of the wrong because I don't know enough. I'm just a creature. I don't have the perspective of the creator, the omniscient creator. The God of heaven rules firmly over all things, over my life and everything in it. In other words, what we as Presbyterians like to say, God is sovereign. But that statement alone does not necessarily bring us comfort. Because having someone who is firmly in control and rules is one thing, but what is he like? Is he good? What this statement says he is. Because look what he says. He says, behold, the Lord. And if you look at your translation there, it's in all capital letters, which means it's Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. Not just any God, but the covenant God is in his holy temple. This God who rules is the same God who saves. He is the God, what he's saying to Habakkuk is, the God who rules is the God who brought Israel out of Egypt. He's the God who redeemed his people, who's the God who chose to dwell in their midst. And for us, this is the God who not only saved Israel, but he saves us. This is the God that entered into death himself, so that we don't have to. This is the God who takes the judgment penalty for arrogance upon himself. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not now with him freely give us all things? This is the God who rules. It is the Savior, and he is eternally good, and he's taking us, he can only take us to good places. I spoke a little bit last week about the circumstances that we went through, how difficult they were, and I would never want to go through those circumstances again, but I would never give up what he's done through those circumstances. Because the richness and the knowledge of him now is so much sweeter than anything I ever knew before. So all of that hardship, he was doing good. The second part of this is in verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And this statement, it says so much. It's such a great comfort because we are made for glory. From the very beginning, we were fashioned by the King of glory in His own image. We are made for glory, and my feeble attempts to find it and create it for myself are just that, feeble, and will leave me desperately hungry for it. I am not weighty. Now, I can gain weight, but glory is not obtained through donuts. I can never add to significance. I can never add to anything that He Himself gives. He is the only one who is, and His glory will be seen all across the world. Now, how is it going to be seen? We get another picture of that in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, where He said, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. His glory would not just come in a cloud of fire like it did with Israel. It was going to come through a man, through God Himself, laying aside His glory, entering in, taking the form of shameful human flesh, embracing it as His own. So then that we might taste His glory once again. But this is not all. This gives us a hope of one day being glorious. But look what John says in John 17. In verse 22 and 23, he says this, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world might know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. The glory has already been given. And we are now the reflection of it. Why would I think that I can create glory that is worth anything for anyone else when I have been declared beautiful and glorious by the King of glory Himself? Because He came, took my shame, and gave me His glory. Living by faith is grasping these truths and believing that they're real, to where I now don't have to create anything else. I have enough. And I am satisfied. This is what we come here for. This is the glory that has been accomplished for us. So come to the table. Come to the one who is good beyond measure. Come to the one who has given us His own glory and asks us to feed upon Him. Let's pray. Father, what You tell us in Your Word is beyond our comprehension fully, but yet it gives us hope because in this world of trouble, and in our brokenness and our arrogance, There is a place where we might find satisfaction. There is a place where we might find glory, and that's in Christ. So as we come to this table, would you feed us until we will hunger and thirst no more? In Jesus' name, amen.